Today's Bible reading comes from Philippians 2, 12 to 30. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. As you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink, offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, so you too should be glad to rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon.
And continuing from verse 25. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. We'll now hear from Graham.
Very warm welcome to you, whether you're joining us on Sunday morning, live, or watching this later on. We're very pleased that you're able to join us as we turn to God's Word and seek to listen to what He has to say to us about living His way in this world. Let me pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us through your Word. Help us to hear what you're saying and to respond in faith and obedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean for us to put our faith into action? No one likes hypocrisy, and we know what a bad witness it is when someone who claims to be a Christian is clearly not living their lives in a way that is consistent with what they believe, or at least what they say that they believe. It's a bad witness, and we know that it grieves our Lord when that happens. We also know, of course, that for all of us there will be times when we will slip up, and we will do things and we will say things that don't match up with what the Bible tells us and what we know about how we should behave. And we realise that we need to come before the Lord when that happens in repentance, with real sorrow and a real commitment to change, and ask for his forgiveness. And we need to set things right as best we can, especially when it involves another person, we've hurt another person. Last week, we heard the very practical challenge of the Apostle Paul. You remember he said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we were reminded of the example of Jesus himself, in very nature God, and yet he came as a man into this world and he gave his life for us, and he is now exalted to the highest place. Such profound theological statements about Jesus Christ. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, says Paul. And then, of course, in chapter 2 and from verse 12 on, we return to the practical. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then the chapter concludes with some comments about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are both pretty impressive examples of what it means to live out our faith. As I said last week, it's a confronting statement, isn't it, when it tells us to work out your salvation. Now, we know that we do not gain salvation by good works, and all of the good things that we may do can never deal with our failure, our sin that would separate us from God for eternity were it not for what Jesus has done for us in his death, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how we live must flow out of the salvation that we have. We must work out. I'm not talking about going to the gym, which of course we can't do at the moment, but working out our salvation, working out how to live as people who have been saved and putting it into action. So we can do nothing to gain our salvation, but working out in practice what that means is going to take a great deal of effort and hard work on our part, with fear and trembling, it says here. Now, we must work that out, but of course we don't do that on our own, from verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. That, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, alongside us. And what a great encouragement that is for us. We know that it's hard work to change the habits, the wrong ways of thinking, the wrong ways of speaking, the wrong ways of relating to other people, often including those who are closest to us. All these things in our lives that we know aren't the way that God wants them to be. They're incredibly difficult, though, to change. And if it depended upon us and our own strength, we could, of course, never do what God wants. But as we are working for change, with fear and trembling, God himself is also at work in us. We don't just sit back and expect that one day we'll be changed and everything will be fine. We've got to work it out. We work out, if you like. But God works in us. So very practically then, Paul gives us two things to avoid and two things to strive for. Verse 14, he says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Christians? Grumbling? Arguing? Surely not. I think Paul mentions these things because he knows that they're actually such very common temptations for Christian people back then, as indeed today. What things do you tend to grumble about? Work? The boss? The staff? Family members? Wife? Husband? The kids? Parents? The government? The church? COVID-19? The people who don't wear masks, the people who won't get vaccinated. Don't tell me it's not a temptation for you. And don't tell me that you never fall into this one. Grumbling and then arguing. Disputes, quarrelling. In the family. In the church. In the workplace. Across the back fence. In politics. In sports. Grumbling and arguing. We don't need them. Ever. Paul says, do everything without them. That's going to take the work of God in us to achieve that. Notice that it doesn't say here that God will change everyone else so that we'll no longer have anything or anyone to grumble about. It doesn't say that God will make everyone else see things in the same way that I see them, so that I'll never have to have an argument again. It's me that needs to change with God's help. Verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Strive to become blameless and pure. Now, I've used the word strive almost as if we're simply called to do our best. But that's not really the sense of it here. It says that we are to become blameless and pure. Perhaps more precisely, we are to show ourselves to be blameless and pure. This is who we are. Now, of course, we're not perfect in this world, and he's not saying that. But through Christ, there's a sense in which we are already made pure and blameless. The word that the Bible uses most often is that word holy. Let me read to you Paul's blessing. It comes at the end of his first letter to the Thessalonians. And he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy through and through, every part of who you are. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless, same word that we have here in Philippians, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Blameless and pure. It's a word that was used in the first century of wine that was undiluted, or metals that were free from alloys or contaminants that would weaken it. Unmixed, uncontaminated, pure. It's interesting, it's the same word that is used when Jesus sends out his followers in the work of mission. And remember, he tells them to be innocent as doves. Pure. Now, that won't come easily for any of us. That's not the kind of world in which we live. And Paul is probably quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Or perhaps from Psalm 78 when he talks about a warped and crooked generation. But God's people are to stand out as different, as distinctive. And that's, I think, what's behind this idea of believers shining like stars in the night sky. When you look up at the sky on a clear night, there are more stars than you can count. But there are always some that just stand out from all the others. I guess most of us could pick out the Southern Cross or some other constellation that's named for the shape that it makes in the sky. In fact, many of the brightest lights in the night sky are actually planets rather than stars. But let's not be pedantic about it. They stand out. Do we stand out? Are we distinctive as we hold firmly to the word of life, verse 16? Or is it just a little too easy for us to blend in? Paul is very confident about his friends at Philippi. Look at the second part of verse 16. But he's not so confident about what the future holds for him personally. And really, this is where we started back in chapter 1, verse 27. Remember, he started off, whatever happens. And now in chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, even if I lose my life because of my ministry and the gospel, I'm glad, says Paul, and rejoice with all of you. And you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I wonder how the Philippians felt when they read this. It's one thing to be glad and to rejoice over good news, but this is not what they want to hear. That their dear friend Paul may soon be gone, that they may never see him again. That must have grieved them, as it would any of us in those circumstances. And yet they never forgot that little motto that Paul lived by. We saw it back in chapter 1. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He really believed that, and he wanted his friends to believe it. When I was at Moore College, training to become a minister, I was part of a small group of five guys, and we spent a lot of time together, studying together and just supporting each other through college. None of us knew one another before we went to college, but we became great friends. And together with our wives and in due course our children, we spent a lot of time together. After we were all ordained, we'd meet together from time to time. We went on holidays together even. Talked about our ministries. We talked about the rectors that we served under as assistant ministers. And then we talked about the assistants who worked for us when we became rectors. Sadly, two of those men have since gone to be with the Lord. They both passed away from illnesses at quite a young age. They had so much to offer the church. That they left wives and young children. One in particular was really my best friend, and I vividly remember even now being part of a small group who gathered in a little country-style church on the outskirts of Sydney, laying our friend to rest in the church's graveyard, overlooking the rolling green hills. And I remember speaking, one of a number of people who spoke at the memorial service that was held in St. John's Cathedral at Parramatta. No idea what I said, but I was there. Now, we knew that our friend was with his Lord. There's never a doubt about that. And we did rejoice in that. But it was sad. And it makes me sad even to think about it now, nearly 30 years later. Is it possible to be glad and to be sad at the same time? Is it possible to rejoice and to grieve at the same time? Maybe that's something to think about during the week, or to talk about in your small group, or perhaps with a friend. So in the final part of the chapter, Paul speaks about two of his closest friends, two men who have the runs on the board when it comes to putting their Christian faith into practice. And as we think about each of them in turn, think about what it is that stands out for you. How can they also be an example, an inspiration for us as we seek to work out our salvation? The first is Timothy, and we meet him right back in the very first verse of this letter. The letter is from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We don't know how much, if any, involvement Timothy had in writing the letter, but it's clear that the apostle thought highly of his dear friend and colleague. He looks forward, verse 19, to soon sending Timothy to Philippi, even if he can't get there himself. Listen to what he says there in verses 19 and 20. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive good news about you. I have no one else like him who shows genuine concern for your welfare." Two things I think that jump out here. First, there were times when Paul himself knew that he needed cheering up. And Timothy was just the one to do that. He's a cheerer-upper. I don't know if that's a word. I don't think, though, Timothy was one of those, you know, those cheerful types who, always bubbling away and always seem to find something clever to say that manages to bring a smile no matter what the circumstances. When I was working as a hospital chaplain, I sometimes got the impression that that's kind of what the hospital staff understood the role of a chaplain to be. Mrs. Jones in bed 4 is a bit down today. Maybe you could cheer her up a bit. I don't think Paul is hoping that Timothy will cheer him up through a warm, friendly personality. I think if anything, Timothy seems to be a bit of a timid introvert. But Paul looked forward to being cheered by positive news of the Philippians' progress in the faith. And the other thing that stands out about Timothy, verse 20, is his genuine concern for their welfare. He's a real pastor. I think he would have made a great chaplain, actually. Do we hear, I think, a disappointment perhaps in Paul's words as he thinks about how different Timothy is to the others, verses 21 and 22? He says, for everyone, I guess he means everyone else, and perhaps he's exaggerating a little. Everyone looks out to their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So genuine concern, genuine care. This is what pastoral care is all about, isn't it? Now, of course, Timothy had a great mentor in the apostle himself. They worked together as a spiritual father and son. Paul's mood almost seems to soften, don't you think, as he thinks about Timothy, verses 23, 24, tells us how he hopes to send Timothy. But now he actually seems a bit more confident that he will be able to go himself one day. And then there's Epaphroditus. He knows the Philippians well. He's one of them. He'd been sent to Paul by the Philippian church to care for Paul and to support him in his ministry. And now it's time for Paul to send him back. And we're getting an insight into some of the backstory here. It seems that he'd been seriously ill. He'd almost died. And word had got back to Philippi, and they were deeply concerned about him. And now it's Epaphroditus himself who is distressed, because he knew they were distressed about him. Because remember, in those days, it could take weeks or even months for news to travel from one place to another. Look at how Paul describes him in verse 25. My brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He seems to kind of pile up the words on top of one another. He's a brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, messenger, caregiver. And it says he's a risk taker for the gospel, verse 30. It says that he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me, he says. He risked his life. Now, he's not some kind of adrenaline junkie who likes to take risks just for the sake of the high that it gives. That's not it. But he's willing to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel, as have done many faithful folk who've gone as missionaries or serving in some other way, sometimes into very hostile and dangerous environments, often with spouses and children, at great personal risk to serve Christ and his church and to tell people the good news about Jesus. Paul says, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him. It's pretty good advice, isn't it, for us today? Finally, did you notice the way that Paul puts it when he refers to the way that Epaphroditus almost died? Verse 27, he says, indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. God had mercy on him. Do you think Paul prayed for his friend Epaphroditus when he was sick? I'm sure he did. Do you think the church at Philippi prayed for him when they heard he was so ill? Of course they did. Do you think the other believers who were with Paul, maybe it was in Rome that he's writing from, we're not sure, don't you think they would have prayed for him as well? Of course. Do you think, though, that Paul believed that because so many people had been praying for him, God would certainly heal him? No. He says that God had mercy on him. God's mercy in this case meant healing. In the case of my friend, God's mercy meant taking him. It sounds almost like Paul has already started to grieve at the possibility that his friend might not survive. He talks about sorrow upon sorrow, sadness and gladness, rejoicing and grieving. Whatever happens, says Paul, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God and you pour out your mercy upon us in so many different ways day by day. Help us, Father, we pray, to trust you whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in. Help us to work out the salvation that we have through your Son Jesus, to put it into action with your help. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.